Our text this morning comes from Acts chapter 4. Be looking at verses 1 through 22. Hopefully if you have a Bible with you, please turn there. And if you don't, we do have some copies of the scriptures on the back page, on the back table, excuse me. Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. Hear the word, Lord, for us this morning. And as they were speaking to the people, that is Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among which men," "for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to hear your word read to us, preached to us. Lord, I pray that that as we do that, for both the preacher and those who are listening, that your spirit would be evident among us, that we would worship you, Lord, as we hear this sermon, and that, Lord, you would teach us and instruct us and turn us toward repentance and faith in you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I had mentioned last week, the first three chapters of Acts are kind of all sweetness and light. Everything goes well for this new church. People are being added to their number, it says daily, it says in Acts 2. But in Acts chapter 4, we run to the first bit of opposition, the first kind of taste of persecution. And it just reminds us, it reminds us of the boldness of the disciples. I wish I had their boldness. When I lived in Louisiana, when I was a pastor in Houma, Louisiana, in Cajun country, someone even rarer than a Protestant, because it's a very Catholic area, someone even rarer than a Protestant was in the hospital. And his son went to our church, our Presbyterian church, and he said, "Pastor, please visit my dad in the hospital. But whatever you do, just don't talk about Jesus or even mention him." I turned to the son and said, you know, I'll try, but that's all I have to offer. That's all I have. I remember going and talking to the dad even cutting me off before I said a prayer and said, please, whatever you do, don't pray in the name of Jesus. And he died not long after that. And I remember going to the service, and there was not a synagogue in town, and so it was just held at the local funeral home. And the prominent cross that was on the front wall was covered up with a sheet. It just reminds us that people have been wrestling with this idea of who Jesus is for over 2,000 years. Particularly Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation found, or salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among which men by which we must be saved. Some recognize the implications of Jesus' lordship and try to run away in the other direction. Others try to play verbal or philosophical games to water down the truth. And finally, still, there are broken people who want to be made whole again, who cling to the truth about Jesus, realizing that only in his work for them can they find rest for their souls. So this morning, we have a bit of a courtroom situation. Some of my favorite movies have courtroom scenes. A Few Good Men, for example. To Kill a Mockingbird, that is another one. What's interesting here is that Peter and John are the ones who are arrested and the ones who are being put on trial, but it's clear that actually it's the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the people, that are really being tried here. So broke this into three parts. The first part is Peter and John are arrested in verses 1 through 7. And then the trial and the truth in verses, again, 7 through 14. And warning and witness, verses 15 through 22. Let's look again at the scripture. Peter and John are arrested in verses 1 through 7. And of course, they just had this great moment of healing this man and preaching the sermon. And they were speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Sadducees, probably, I want to remind you, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? And so look at kind of all the different forces arrayed against Peter and John. You have the priests and the temple guard and the Sadducees who don't even wait for them to finish teaching. They interrupt Peter and John's time with the people. Notice, by the way, it says they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. I mention this because just as an aside, that's good preaching. Teaching and proclaiming. I heard it said recently that good preaching is really giving good advice from the scriptures. Don't believe that for a second. I don't know what that is. Maybe it's good teaching, but it's not preaching. Preaching is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's telling folks that something has happened, that there's an event in history that makes a difference to you. Anyhow, just as an aside. So really, what they were concerned about in the first few verses here is that they were saying, you are teaching and you are unauthorized to teach. You almost kind of get a sense where they almost ask for their preaching license because they don't have one. That's why they asked, by what name or by what power did you do this? Unauthorized and unlicensed teaching. And notice the disparate group united in their fear, their unbelief of Jesus. You have the Sadducees, right? They're kind of the theological liberals. They're the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. You have the Pharisees. The Pharisees are kind of the right wingers. They're the hardliners. They're the ones who really believe in the scriptures. They're the ones that, of course, were just very legalistic. Then you have the temple guard, the local police. You had the priests, who honestly were less priests and more politicians. So you have liberals and conservatives, you have police and politicians. Nothing really is in common. They don't really have anything in common, except They are threatened by the claims of Jesus' followers. Unbelief binds them together. And just as a further note, I wonder how it was for Peter in particular when Annas and Caiaphas were brought into the room, because those two men were involved it wouldn't just be Peter, it would be John too. They were involved in Jesus' crucifixion, if you go back and look at in the Gospel of John. And Peter and John must have wondered, are we going to share our master's fate? Is this going to happen to us? Well, the apostles may have been arrested, but the gospel is not. If the number of 5,000 men in verse 4 is to be believed, and certainly nothing wrong with that, that's not 5,000 additional. That's total so far for the church. That's another 2,000 men. 2,000 more men, at least, became Christians that day due to the preaching of Peter and John. Tertullian, an early church father, is the one, I think, who's reputed to say this. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church in the book of Acts is growing. And when persecution arises out from outside, it doesn't squash the church at all. It just spreads it and scatters it. It's as if gasoline has been poured on a fire. After all, they served the man who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you realize more Christians were martyred for the faith in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries combined? More men and women were martyred for Christianity in the past century than the 1900 years before that. And what was the result? Is Christianity being squashed? No. It may be kind of dormant and just holding water in North America, but in Latin America, in South America, in Asia and Africa in particular, the church is growing. China, great example. So many folks were concerned that the church was being stamped out in China. It had gone underground, but it's doing just fine, thank you. And there are now missionaries being sent to North America from Asia, from Africa, to reach those of us who don't know Christ. They can arrest us, they can persecute us, but they can't stop the gospel. Nothing can. So that's Peter and John being arrested. Then you have the trial and the truth. I'll start again with that question of verse 7. They asked, by what power, by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. This isn't in my notes, but it's just interesting to think, who's against healing crippled people? Who is against that? You talk about being on the wrong side of history. That's part of what I think Peter says there. But notice it says Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8. The Spirit's really giving him the words that he needs. It fulfills Jesus' promise to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 when he said, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And so Peter is given the words. It's not like he didn't have a piece of paper in his pocket, a piece of papyrus, excuse me, or ready to go. But he gives this great speech again. They ask, by what power or name? The answer is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And notice how quickly he says, whom you crucified, but whom God raised. That's very familiar. That's almost the formula that Peter is given now. And I think this is his third speech we've heard. But Peter adds two things to this formula. First, he quotes from Psalm 118 about the cornerstone, where Jesus is the rejected capstone that has become the cornerstone, the foundation of the people of God. Secondly, Peter says in verse 12, it is only in his name that anyone can find salvation. And suddenly, it's the Sanhedrin that are on trial. There are 70, I read somewhere, 71 men involved in the Sanhedrin. They are the one who are on trial here, not Peter and John. They were astonished by the words of these two common men. Right? They realized these men, they have a Galilean accent. They don't know anything. They certainly not gone to the best colleges, the best seminaries that like we've gone to. They were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. And of course, then there's the ex-beggar who doesn't say anything, but you get the impression he's standing next to them, silently testifying to the truth of what had happened to him in Jesus' name. His standing meant Jesus was legitimate. And therefore, so was the truth claim that they make in verse 12. We do not need to be wimpy, dear friends, or apologetic, or circumspect when we tell others that Jesus is the only way to God. I think some of us perhaps are a little gun-shy because we've probably been shot down more than once by our friends or by our family or by our neighbors. You know, Jesus is good for you. I mean, you're a pastor after all, they'll probably tell me. And I'm sure that works for you, but it doesn't really work for me, right? They don't understand that Jesus is unique among the world religions. So when people say, well, you have your religion, I have mine, they're not really wrestling with the truths of all of these different things. For example, Islam fundamentally believes that no man could possibly be God, that God would never take the form of a man. So Islam and Christianity can't possibly be resolved. They're two different religions. Judaism has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. How can Judaism and Christianity therefore be the same? We believe in one God and three persons. We're not pantheistic like many of the Eastern religions. And you can go on and on and on. So when folks say that works for you, or there are many roads that ascend to the top of the mountain, they are not being serious. They're not being serious about world religions. I think it's Immanuel Kant. You may remember that name from your philosophy class. I think it was 18th century. He's the one that said something about how religions can be subjectively helpful, but none of them are objectively true. And that's a lie. It comes straight from the pit of hell. That's not true. Jesus claims to be the only way to salvation. So we have to be careful when we say those words because we don't want to be wimpy, apologetic, or circumspect, but we also don't want to be arrogant. Right? There's kind of an arrogance factor that comes across. We have to make sure that the audience that we're speaking to recognizes that we too have been with Jesus. Right? That's what they said in verse 13. They had recognized they had been with Jesus. That's why it's pretty amazing that these untaught men were able to be so eloquent in their words. But there's also a character thing going on there too. They had been with Jesus. They had spent time with him. They had learned from him. They had, hopefully, some of his character traits, that the fruit of the Spirit was evident in their lives. I think when we tell other people about Jesus, we need to make sure that we lead with that too, that we are giving an exclusive truth claim about who he is. But hopefully our lives will reflect his work in our lives. That Jesus isn't just some sort of fact that we're proclaiming, that he's a person that we have a relationship with and that we offer that to someone else. The gospel should make us the most bold and at the same time the most humble of all people. The gospel should make us bold. We should be bold. We have nothing to lose. All we have to gain is rejection. We should also be the most humble because we realize that without Jesus, We are lost. We are sinners in need of his grace, that he's plucked us from the world and made us his own, not based upon our potential, not based upon our smarts or our good looks or our careers, but based simply upon his grace. That's the trial and the truth, verses 7 through 14. Then finally, there's the warning and the witness in verses 15 through 22. It says, when they had commanded them to leave the council, so they had an executive session there, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. That was inserted, by the way, at the end, kind of just as a reminder that this wasn't some sort of like thing that the man didn't outgrow some sort of childhood palsy or something like that. He was quite old, and this was very unusual to see this kind of healing. So the Sanhedrin kicked Peter and James out of the room, and then they admit to each other they can't deny what has happened. They even call it a sign. In verse 16, a notable sign. A sign that must point to something. Oh yeah, it points to that guy Jesus that we had crucified recently. Nevertheless, even though that they know the truth, they don't live by it. Their authority and their power cannot be threatened by these disciples of Jesus. This is a power play, really, is what this is. They decide to warn them not to speak in Jesus' name anymore. And Peter and John reply, and they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. And they say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Isn't that really what telling other people about Jesus is all about? It's just being honest, telling of what we have seen and heard. Right? And they leave the Sanhedrin warning them again. But really, the Sanhedrin are kind of weak at this point. You get the impression that they're pleading with these men, please don't tell other people about Jesus. You're really going to hurt our authority here. You can see the gospel leveling the playing field of power, because the Sanhedrin are losing power while Peter and John are gaining it. But just to conclude this morning, I want to go back to verse 11 and 12. It's really the center of the passage. This Jesus, Peter says, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The cornerstone, of course, was the corner of the building. It was the first stone laid when something was built. And I'd like to ask you a question. What is your cornerstone this morning? What is the foundational truth that you are building your life around? Everyone has one, right? It can be your career. It can be your education. It can be your family. It can be your political persuasion. It can be your personal morality. It can be your wealth. It can be your good looks. Probably not your bad looks, right? But everyone has this cornerstone. Everyone has this foundational truth. For the Sanhedrin, it was their power. Why else would they ignore this plain evidence that the Jesus they had crucified was working through his disciples? And that is the case for non-Christians, right? Everyone has this sort of foundational principle. So when you talk with your neighbors and your friends and your family members, you should be able to even probably figure that out. What is it that makes them tick? What is it, the one thing they can't possibly live without? But it's the same principle for us too as Christians. Now, of course, you know the correct answer is the gospel, right? The gospel is the foundational truth, right? The faith in Jesus, that's the foundational truth. That's the cornerstone. I know that you know that, and I know that I know that. But look at Peter and John in the gospels. right? These are men who follow Jesus. But look at Peter in the Gospels. He always seems to have foot and mouth disease, not the literal kind, right? But he's always putting his foot in his mouth. Of course, he denies Jesus 3 times before his death. And John, now when those of you who know your Bibles, you think of John as that wise old man, that lovable old man who's always talking about love. He wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the 3 letters of John, wrote the book of Revelation. But of course, John back in the day was one of the sons of thunder, right, with his brother James. And he was so tough that he was the one who had to ask his mama to ask Jesus to save a seat for her boys at his side, right? So these are not exactly the greatest examples of men. So a lot of times Peter and John were looking at power, security, self-righteousness. That was their cornerstone. And now look at them in Acts chapter 4. They're fearless. They're certain. They're powerful. For us, we remember when we became a Christian or became serious about our faith, we placed Jesus at the center of our lives, right? We said, Jesus is Savior and Lord. He became our cornerstone. But inevitably, as time goes on, our other senses of security and identity creep in. That's why both Christians and non-Christians need the gospel. Our greatest problem as Christians is the greatest problem that un-Christians that Christians have. It's unbelief. And so if you're a non-Christian this morning, repent of your fundamental unbelief in Jesus and build your life on your identity in him. And as a Christian, we too should repent and stop building our lives on false senses of security. We need to put our faith in Jesus Christ too. Psalm 118 is the psalm that Peter quotes from. Let me just read that as we finish. Beginning of verse 19 of Psalm 118. The psalmist writes, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And skipping down to the last verse, verse 29. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Dear friends, the reason why Jesus is the only one who can be your cornerstone is because he is the only one who lived and died for you. Your career will never go to the cross for you. Your wealth, your family. Notice most of these things are really good things, right? Not all of them. Self-righteousness is not good. But most of these things are good things. Those things will never live the perfect life that you could never have lived. These things will never sacrifice their lives for you. Your wealth, your good looks will never, ever be resurrected from the dead. And these things are still not sitting at the Father's right hand praying for you. Jesus is all those things. He is the cornerstone. He is what makes life worth living. And so I would encourage you to examine your hearts this morning. See what has crept in. And ask God for help in making Jesus once again your cornerstone. And offer that sense of peace. Offer that sense of grace. Offer that sense of humility in a bold fashion this week. Look for a friend or a colleague who is struggling and who needs God's grace and offer it to them. Not in one big kind of swell, but perhaps you just offer just a little bit of a cup of cold water of gospel in the weeks and months ahead. Maybe God will do something amazing among us. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. We thank you, Father, that you take broken people like the beggar, like me, like us, that you make us whole again, not by anything we have done, but what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for sending Jesus to live and die in our place. Thank you, Father, for sending him to be resurrected from the dead. Thank you that he is now with you at your right hand, interceding for your church, praying for us. Lord, make us bold and make us humble. Do that by the work of the gospel. We pray by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.